Our message today is assurance of forgiveness, victory over guilt. But before we dismiss the children, let's do some review. We're in a series, and the series is from Psalm 119, verse 11. And Psalm 119, verse 11 says what? Your word have I stored or hidden or memorized and placed in my heart. Your word have I stored in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Good verse? Great verse. And this whole series, storing God's word in our heart, is just meant to reinforce the idea that we need to not just read God's word, study God's word, know God's word, but we need to memorize God's word and meditate on it. We need to know the word of God. And so the series is very simple. One memory verse from each book of the Bible until we get to understand how great God's love is. And so what we did is we started off in Genesis, then we moved into a couple of other books, but then we moved into a short series called Victory. And the first week, Victory, the title was this, Assurance of Salvation. Victory, do you remember? If you have assurance of salvation, you have victory over what? Victory over doubt. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Say it with me. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? In His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That was week one. Assurance of salvation. Week two. Assurance of answered prayer. From John 16:24. Victory over loneliness. Victory over helplessness. Victory over powerlessness. And so, John chapter 16, verse 24, assurance of answered prayer, victory over helplessness. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name, Jesus said. Ask and you will receive. And notice what he says. This is the great thing. Ask that you will receive that your what? Your joy may be full. Prayer is the key to unlocking isolation, hopelessness, loneliness. Last week, victory or assurance of spiritual strength, victory over what? Temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God gives spiritual strength. No matter what you're going through, you can have victory over temptation. And then today, let's look at our memory verse. Assurance of forgiveness, victory over guilt, 1 John 1:9. And so let's say this together, and then we're going to dismiss the kids and pray. Let's say it together. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Good verse, isn't it? That song and this verse, and I'm in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for everybody here. Thank you that you have promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. And so thank you, Jesus, for being here. Thank you for allowing us to worship you. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you that you have given us victory in the Christian life. Thank you that you have given us your word that we might be protected, empowered, encouraged, lifted up, renewed, transformed, and changed. And Father, now as our children go, we just ask that you would bless their time. Thank you for Linda. Thank you that she gets to teach them a rap song now about Peter and James being arrested by the Sanhedrin. And I just hope we get to hear that rap song someday. And we just thank you for those who faithfully teach our children. Lord, bless them. Thank you that they get to hear about a great Savior who loves them. And for us now, Father, may we now open up your word. May we not just open up our Bibles, may we also open up our hearts to your Spirit that we might seek to learn from you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, kids, away you go. And as they go out, open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to work through beginning at verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to work through. The whole thing is this, guilt and shame. What is guilt? What is shame? That's what I want to deal with this morning. I want to wait until I get down to verse 9 to talk about this. But what I want to do first, before we discuss this whole concept of guilt and shame and how you can have victory over guilt, victory over shame, I want us to look at the Word of God. Notice how it begins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Notice how John begins his epistle, just like he began his gospel. That which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. But notice now, he's talking not about the beginning of time. In 1 John chapter 1, he's talking about the beginning of the ministry of Christ. Jesus, who is eternal, Jesus, who is God and man. Notice 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning. In other words, he is the Word of God, the uncreated one, God come in the flesh. Well, he says, I knew him from the beginning of his ministry. That which was from the beginning. Not just the beginning of time, but the beginning of his ministry, which we have heard. In other words, John, the disciple of Jesus, an apostle, says, I heard him, which we have seen with our eyes. In other words, I heard him, I saw him, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. John got to touch Jesus. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. In other words, God took on flesh, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you, notice this, we proclaim to you the eternal life. Take note of the word the there, the word the. That Jesus Christ isn't just giving eternal life, he is eternal life. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, this is what John is picking up on. He not only gives eternal life, but he is eternal life. And by bonding with him in relationship, you have salvation. So, notice this. This person was eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. God, again, took on flesh. God came to earth. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Once again, in John's theology, to know Christ is to know joy. And if you know Christ, and if you have a consuming passion to have an intimate relationship with Jesus, then joy will be the natural byproduct. In fact, as Paul would put it, you plant a fruit tree. In this case, it's a tree called the Holy Spirit. You plant that tree, and what's one of the fruits that you will get from having that tree planted in your life? Joy. And so joy is a natural byproduct of intimate relationship with Christ. However, there's a problem. And that's what we get to delve into now. Let's go, number one, our certainty of salvation, 1 John 1, 5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Now, I don't want to get into bad theology here, but what John is saying here is this. If you do not have joy in your Christian life, the very first place you need to begin to look is at your salvation experience. Notice what he says. If we say, verse 6, there's no darkness. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Let me explain that. Darkness does not mean suffering. Darkness does not mean sickness. Darkness means a lack of intimate, joyful relationship with Christ. Difficult times will come into the Christian life. Now, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, now he's referring to a sinful lifestyle. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Difficulties will come, but if your life is lacking joy in difficulty, if your life is lacking true conformity to what God wants you to do, you have to ask yourself, have I truly given myself as a follower of Christ? Not the same. Don't say, well, have I asked Jesus into my heart? That's not the same. Ask yourself, am I truly following Jesus Christ? Don't say, well, do I believe in God? Not the same. Ask yourself, can I truly say that I am following in obedience Jesus Christ and I am seeking an intimate relationship with Him? Now, the certainty of our salvation is this. If you do seek to truly follow Jesus, yes, difficulties will come. Yes, struggles will come. But notice this. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the certainty of our salvation. Number two, our true spiritual condition. Notice this, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Again, the source or the secret of having joy is to understand that Christ alone saves. In Christ there is eternal life. And then notice this, we have to accept our spiritual condition. I sat down with a man in my office recently, and he said, well, I kind of understand what you Christians are saying, but you need to understand, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that we're sinful. And I just said, well, yes, it does. He said, well, we may do sinful things, but is our condition? And yes, it is. See, here's the thing. Verse 8 is a clear example of if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Our true spiritual condition is one of rebellion. I've tried really hard. How do we contemporize the word sin? And we don't want to eliminate it because sin is sin is sin. Sin is any thought, word, or deed that goes against God's will, God's word, God's way. But how do we explain to people? And I think the word rebel is still a good word to use. If I say to people, you're a sinner, they say, well, you're a religious bigot. But if I say you're a rebel, even though it's a strong term, it's a softer term. I think it leads people to understanding that rebellion is what? Sin. But if you start with sin, people get their haunches up. But if you say, no, we are prone to rebellion, we just naturally rebel against God, it kind of builds on Isaiah 53. This is where I got this idea from. We all, like sheep, have done what? Gone astray. In other words, we what? We rebel. We know what we should do, but we don't. And here's what verse 8 is saying. If we say we have no sin, basically we're deceiving ourselves. And what we're saying is that, no, what I do is right, but what you're doing thinking you're right is rebellion. And you need to understand your true spiritual condition, that we are prone to wander. We are prone to want to do what we want to do, not what God wants. And that is not truthful and honest and good. Let's keep moving. Our release from guilt and shame. Here's the verse. Notice what he said. Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life. Then he says in verses 5 to 7, be very careful. You can't call yourself a Christian if you're walking in darkness. Then he says in verse 8, you can't call yourself a Christian if you don't know your spiritual condition and you're not willing to admit that by nature you're a rebel. But then he now talks about release. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to deal just with that verse right now. And then I want to apply it later on. But here's what it says. If we what? If you understand your spiritual condition, it begins with repentance and confession. Because repentance has to come. You cannot have confession without repentance. You can't have confession without repentance. You can't have repentance without an understanding of your sinful nature. So once you understand you're a rebel, then repentance is absolutely necessary in order to bring you to that point of confession, because you have to want to change. You have to want to call it what it is. And that's what repentance is. Confession, then, is now declaring it. If we confess to God our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The key word here, out of all of them, they're all, you know, you can pick one, but the one I want to focus on is the word all. Our release from guilt and shame. All. That's what he's saying. But we're going to get back to it in a minute because I want to move on. Whoops, number four. Is there a number four? What do you have for number four? I have our propensity toward rebellious actions. Okay, Wayne, can you fix that for me? Is there no four? Okay, well, I've got a four. And you have a four in your sermon outline. Do you, I hope? Okay, our propensity toward rebellious actions. What does the word propensity mean? Continuous action, continuous desire. Notice what he says in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Very simply, it's this. We naturally do things. That's all this verse is saying. But notice what it says. If we say we have not sinned, I haven't sinned. I've never sinned. It's very interesting. A lot of people consider sin to be great things like murder, stealing. In fact, even stealing, it would have to be maybe robbing a bank in order before it became something. But notice this. We are prone towards rebellious actions. That's what verse 10 is saying. It's just reinforcing it. Notice how verse 9, we memorize verse 9 if we confess our sins, but notice what's the bread to the meat. Sinfulness. If we say we have no sin, that's our sinful nature, we're wrong. Notice verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, that's the continual sinful action. Do a little bit of math with me. Let's say for a minute that there are 333 and a third days in a year. Okay? Just say with me, okay? Okay, ready? All right, so I sin just before breakfast, I sin after lunch, and I sin around dinner time. That's all I do. That's not bad for a day for me. That's pretty good. And I'm probably in the car all three times. So that's why. So three times a day, 333 and a third days in a year. See why I'm going that way? Times three is how many sins in a year? 1,000. See, I didn't want to do 365 and a quarter because I'd have to take my shoes and socks off. But if I only sin three times a day, 333 and a third times in a year, that's still how many sins in a year? 1,000. If I live to be 50, whoa, that's 50. 65? 75? In fact, who's the oldest sinner in our church right now? Yeah. Even if you're young. Dante, you're 15. And you probably didn't start to sin until you were what, 13? Yeah, middle school. We'll say 11. Okay, that's still 4,000 sins. But see, that's the whole thing. We need forgiveness. But we have to recognize that we're prone to wander. We're a rebel by heart. We have this propensity towards rebellious actions. And so that's why we need, number five, we need a true source of spiritual freedom. Notice this. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Wow. There is a spiritual power available that helps us to overcome and to be transformed. That's a heavy verse. Wouldn't it be? It would be kind of easy just to skip over this and say, well, that's not really what it means. But what does it say? Read it with me. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What he's saying here is that our sinful nature can be transformed eternally, and our sinful actions can be transformed so that it's possible. But what we have to recognize, though, is that we're still human. There are groups of people who teach sinless perfection, that suddenly something happens to you spirit-wise and you stop sinning. I don't believe that. But what I do believe is when you look at 1 Corinthians 10:13, that I believe it is possible to be growing and to be sinning less. Can anger be overcome? I believe it can. If it can't, God's word is not true. The interesting thing is if you struggle with anger, don't give up. You're not defeated. What about discouragement, despair, despondency? Can those things be overcome? I believe they can. What about lying? This idea of self-protection by not telling the truth. I am not perfect. I have not stopped sinning. But what I don't do is I don't use the excuse, I guess I'll never stop. That's really what verse 2 is saying. Spiritual freedom, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, is not saying that I'm perfect. But what it's saying is, Mike, don't stop allowing Christ to have greater and greater control in your life. I would love, you know, right now, I would love to just have a question and answer time. We're going to keep moving. But the whole thing is this. Understand that you have the opportunity for spiritual freedom. And what this is saying right now is that you can't excuse your sinful behavior, because it says right here, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. However, if you claim sinless perfection, let me start to ask you, let's move from anger and lying. Let's start to talk about pride. Let's start to talk about selfishness. Let's start to do what Jesus did and move from murder to hatred. From adultery, he moved to what? Lust. And see, this is the whole thing. Each time I begin to conquer an outward sin, the Spirit starts to reveal to me what? More and more inward sin. And so the verse is there, and I'm going to let the verse speak for itself, because it says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But what I'm not going to do is declare sinless perfection. Neither am I going to declare spiritual defeat. Notice what now, the second part. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Jesus is our true source of spiritual freedom here. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, this is kind of where it's interesting. Verse 1 says, so that you may not sin, but I'm not going to give up, but I don't think I'm ever going to be perfect this side of heaven. But I'm going to keep trying. But guess what? We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, and when it says Jesus Christ the righteous, that's a declaration that guess who is perfect and free from sin? Jesus. And when we do sin, notice now, as our advocate, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means atoning sacrifice, replacement. He took our place. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's where I want to stop. Let me again just give you some good theology. There are people today who teach that Jesus Christ died only for this group called the elect. So Jesus, and this is called particular atonement, that Jesus died only for certain people called the elect. If you've accepted Jesus Christ and you walk in faithfulness and perseverance, well, then that's evidence that you're part of the elect. No, let me give you what the verse says. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins, what? Of the whole world. Now let me give you, just very quickly, some good theology. Efficient, proficient. Proficient means all-encompassing. Efficient means effectual and working and doing that which is effective and proper. So notice this. The death of Jesus Christ as our advocate, as our Savior, is Jesus' death proficient for all the sins of the world? Everybody say yes. So it is proficient. What about the sins committed 1,000 years ago? Yes. What about the sins we will commit 5 days from now, 10 years from now? Is the death, is the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient? The death of Jesus is sufficient for all the sins of the world ever committed. Yes? Yes. But proficient, in other words, how does it become effective? Does anybody live near a gas station? Yes. Okay. Do you have available to you gasoline for your car? Okay. So the gasoline at that station, unless they run out, the gasoline is sufficient for the needs of your car, right? So can you go there today and put gas in your car? Okay. And then you drive around for a week and your meter gets on, your gas gauge gets on empty. And then is it sufficient to refill your tank? See, this is the idea. The death of Jesus is sufficient. But what do you do if you're driving around and the light comes on and the gauge says empty, but you say, I don't need that gas station? That's when you suddenly realize that while that gas station and the gas that is there is sufficient for the needs of your car, if you choose not to put gas in your vehicle, it is not what? Proficient. All the gas under the ground in that gas station will never do what if you don't put it in? Did the blood of Jesus achieve our salvation? Yes. And notice what it says here. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Is Jesus able to forgive every single sin in the world? Every single person in the world? Yes. But what do you need to do? You need to come to Christ. And you need to go from sufficient to efficient, proficient. You know, you need to allow Jesus Christ. It's not effective unless Christ comes in. So while the death of Jesus is sufficient, it is efficient only for those who come to Him in faith. I had one more, number 6. Let me just say this, our test of genuine salvation. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. See, notice the absolutes John uses. John is very much black and white. You're either in the darkness or you're in the what? Okay, you either walk with Him or you don't walk with Him. Notice he says here, you either are a sinner or you're a rebel. Now he says this, you either keep His commandments or you don't. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this may we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. That's complete obedience to the Word of God. Let's wrap up. Let's do some application here with the couple of times I've left. Let's go back to 1 John 1:9. Grace means unmerited, undeserved favor. We tend to focus on the undeserved part. As Christians, we kind of tend to say, oh, I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy. But we need to focus on the good part of grace, and that is God's favor. God wants to bless you. God wants to work in your life. I believe the same is true here about 1 John 1:9. It's very easy in 1 John 1:9 to focus on the confession of sin and forget about what the good part is, the cleansing from all unrighteousness. In fact, in terms of application, here's what I want to say. Like grace, we tend to focus on the limiting part and not the liberating part. I got that one right. Sufficient, efficient. Okay? Proficient, but sufficient, efficient. And I'll get this one right. Like grace, we tend to focus on the limiting part, not the liberating part. We tend to focus on our unworthiness. We tend to focus on our sin, our guilt, our shame. Instead, we need to focus on the liberating part of this. Notice what it says here. If we confess our sin, He, who? Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Could we finish off the service this morning by focusing on 1 John 1:9 from the Jesus perspective? What I'd like to do is help you understand that 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says more about Jesus than it does about me. And I need to stop living in my failure and defeat and start reveling in the glory of Christ. Notice everything this says about Jesus. It says about me, I need to confess my sin. But guess what it says about Jesus? He is what? Faithful. Revel in the faithfulness of Jesus. Glory in the goodness of God, that Jesus is with you constantly, no matter what you do. He is faithful. Notice this, He is just. In other words, He does what's right. And when you're forgiven, because He's a judge and He's just, when He says you are free and not guilty, you can go free. Notice His ability to cleanse. He is able to cleanse from all unrighteousness. That's not a statement about me. That's a statement about God's ability. 1 John 1:9 says more about Jesus than it does about me. And we need to start to once again maybe focus on the liberating part. What does Jesus want to do in your life? He wants to free you. And let me say this, He wants to free you from guilt and shame. What's the difference between guilt and shame? You can read all kinds of secular definitions, but I want to give you the biblical definition. Guilt is the emotion caused by violating the Word of God. And so if God says, do not lie, do not be angry, do not think lustful thoughts, do not be bitter, and you do those things, then you should feel guilty because you have done what? Broken God's law. Now, what is shame? Shame, guilt is related to the rules. Shame is related to relationships. How should you feel in terms of your relationship with God? See, this is why people, it's very interesting, people have no guilt, people have no shame. How do we get people back on track? Sometimes people have guilt, but they don't have shame. Sometimes people have shame, but they don't have guilt. The way that we need to correct this in our lives is this. Look at guilt from the perspective of, if this is what God wants you to do and you don't do it, you are what? Guilty. And you should feel guilt. However, shame is relational. What did Adam and Eve feel after they sinned in the garden? They tried to hide from God because they felt what? Shame. Notice the relational aspect of that. And so here's the thing. When you hurt people in anger, you should feel guilty because you violated God's word, but you should also feel shame because what did you do to that person? You hurt them. See, there's a two-pronged thing here. Therefore, you need to confess to God to have the guilt taken away, but you also need to confess and seek forgiveness from the person so that you can remove the what? The shame. Now, let me just say another thing, because we can go on for quite a while on this. You have several young children. Your house is not quite as tidy as it could be. You open up a magazine on beautiful homes, and you look at that home and how it looks, and you look around at your home that has Cheerios stuck to the ceiling and toys in the dishwasher. What's the emotion God doesn't want you to feel? When people show up at your home, shame. But what's the other emotion you shouldn't feel as well? Guilt. See, guilt is when you violate whose word? God's. And the whole thing is we live in a culture of guilt because we create these rules that aren't biblical, but then we're also relationally, we isolate ourselves relationally from people because, again, it's like, what do you have to be ashamed of? So what? There's dust bunnies in your house. Feed them. This is the whole thing. We've created this culture of guilt and shame that's not biblical. When you violate God's word, yes, you have something to confess. But when you create your own standards for what is right and wrong, that's guilt, unbiblical, sinful guilt. When you create barriers between you and other people, when you've done something actually, you should confess, yes. But let me just say this. Let's read. Let's revel in Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want us to live in freedom from guilt. If you were a sinner before salvation, recognize, yes, I broke God's law. If you are in sin right now, if you're breaking God's law, confess it. Be free. But the same thing, too, if you've hurt someone, deal with the shame. Go to them. Make it right. But don't live in unbiblical guilt and shame. He is faithful. He's just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's our Savior. He's our protector. He's our advocate. That's who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you love us. Thank you that you want us to have victory over guilt and shame. You want us to understand the difference between worldly guilt, where we're trying to somehow achieve the standard of people or culture, some unrealistic expectation, when really what you want us to do is to deal with the guilt of our rebellion, our violation of what you said is a commandment, something we should obey. Lord, you want us to deal with our shame, the job we have that doesn't pay as well as somebody else's, the car we drive that's not as nice as someone else's. Maybe the upbringing we had as children. Lord, those are not reasons for shame. Those are reasons to glory in how you have saved us and brought us out of things that many people may not even ever understand. But Lord, I pray that within our church family, if there are issues where we have broken your word and hurt other people, I pray that we would feel bad, that we would feel shame and immediately want to apologize, reconcile, restore that relationship. Not just with you, but with other people. Because both are necessary to have true fellowship with one another and with you. So Lord, help us, I pray, help us right now. Help us to understand that if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.